For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to 2 Kings chapter 3, and we will read the first 15 verses. 2 Kings chapter 3, the first 15 verses. Let us hear the word of God. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheepmaster, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. And he said, Which way shall we go up? And he answered, The way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host, and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father, and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Thus far. We continue our series in 2 Kings, listening particularly to what God shows us through the prophet Elisha, and our text this morning is chapter 3, the verses 1 through 14. The verses 1 through 14. Dear congregation, Elisha has become a prophet of God. He has received a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. The sons of the prophets recognized that as they came to him and asked him a request. He showed that that prophetic word is a word of blessing in Jericho, where that barren, miscarrying water was turned into a blessing. And life came again in that place. We saw last week that he also showed that to disregard the word of God and the prophetic message would come with a curse. As those two bears came out and tore 42 of those youthful mockers of the Lord and of his messenger Elisha. That was in a very locally defined place that these things happened, two villages. The question could come, would he indeed be a prophet like Elijah, who would be a prophet for the nation? A prophet which would testify to the nation and to the king of that nation, the word of God. It's striking that at the end of chapter 2, we find Elisha leaving Bethel, and he ends up in Mount Carmel, or on Mount Carmel, verse 25. Mount Carmel wasn't a populated place. You ask, why would he go to Mount Carmel? Was it because of what the Lord had done there? You think of how some years before, Elijah was there on Mount Carmel together with all the people around him, and fire had come down from heaven and had consumed the sacrifice that Elijah had prepared. And there all the people had confessed, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. The Baal prophets were slain. And Elijah prayed for rain, and rain came. And in that way, the nation saw that the Lord is God. Years had passed. It seemed as if so little had come of that. The hopeful things that happened on Carmel. Was Elisha there on Mount Carmel also to pray, Lord, show thy glory again. Where is the God of Elijah? Let him show his glory again. Would the Lord do so to the nation? We see it in our text, and in the text of next week, the Lord willing, how the Lord shows to the nation, not simply to the nation of Israel, but also to Judah and to Edom and to the nations around, that he is indeed the living God. He shows who he is in his glory in a way that Elisha could never have predicted, but in such a great way. He did so in this way, and that's our theme this morning. God's prophet sought in the desert of death. God's prophet sought in the desert of death. First, by three different kings. Second, in two great dangers. And third, as the one true prophet among them. God's prophet sought in the desert of death. 3-2-1. By three different kings, in two great dangers, as the one true prophet among them. Chapter 3 turns our attention to the political scene of the 10 tribes in the midst of the other kingdoms around them. And we find in this chapter three kings, actually four of them, but we will focus first on these three kings. And the first one is Jehoram, king of Israel. He probably never expected to be king. Ahab, his father, died suddenly in battle, and his older brother, Jehoram's older brother Ahaziah, became king. But he only reigned for less than 2 years before he also died by disease. And then Jehoram, so much sooner than he had ever imagined, sat on the throne. The way he came to the throne was filled with warnings for Jehoram. Do you remember why Ahab died? Because he went out to battle together with Jehoshaphat. Keep that in mind. disregarding the warning of Micaiah the true prophet. Do you remember why Ahaziah died? Because in his sickness, he did not seek the Lord, but he went to Baal-zebub to ask advice, and then Elijah came and pronounced that he would die. Also think of the fact that after Ahab took the vineyard of Naboth, Elisha came to him and said that the judgment of God would be upon his house, and all his children would die. Jehoram became king with all these warnings and all these threats hanging over him. And maybe that explains why when Jehoram became king, we read that he put away the image of Baal that his father had made in verse 2. That he realized that Baal worship was not the way to go. It brought judgment and it brought death. He put it away. And it said he was not like his father and like his mother. It's encouraging, isn't it? It's encouraging when children learn from the bad example of their parents not to follow that bad example. It's a good thing. And yet someone who's following along in his Bible, which is good to do, we'll notice that there's something else said about him. Despite this reformation, this certain reformation in the land, it still says in verse 2, he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. Still evil, why? At the end of verse 3 tells us, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. He departed not therefrom. He broke the image of Baal, but he maintained the calves of Dan and Bethel. He maintained that mixed, corrupted worship of Jehovah, which involved the priests which were appointed by the king, which was a mixture of heathenism and the true worship of Jehovah. He did not want to break that calf. After all, then he would have to tell the people to go to Jerusalem, and that may have implications for his very throne. And maybe that true worship of the Lord also went against the lifestyle of Jehoram. And so he would rather have this mixed worship of the calf. And hopefully the Lord God Jehovah would be satisfied with that. Shows here, on the one hand, there are degrees of sin and apostasy. And yet sin is sin. And anything short of true conversion is a life in sin. Now you may engage in less outward sin than another. They openly break the Sabbath, they're only golfing and shopping and eating out on a Sunday, and you're in church. Out of a sense of the misery sin brings, you may stop certain sins. What you were looking at on the internet was ruining your marriage, and so you put an end to that. Out of a sense of fear of judgment, you may stop committing what you think are the worst sins. You may have stopped partying years ago. But if you have not come to see that your worst sin is your rejection of God in your heart, and if it hasn't led to a broken heart and true conversion to God, a turning away from sin as sin unto God for his mercy, then God can only say, he works evil in my sight. Jehoram, this first king, was a man of mixed religion and partial reformation, and he may have represented so many in the land of the 10 tribes in his day. Thankfully, there's also another king. And that's Jehoshaphat. We read of Jehoshaphat later as someone that King Jehoram speaks to. Jehoshaphat, who is he? So very different. In 2 Chronicles 17, we read this, and the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Baal, but sought the Lord God of his father and walked in all his commandments. You see the difference from Jehoram? He not only refused to seek Baal, but he did so because he sought, he desired, his focus was upon the Lord God. And he walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. It's a condemnation of Israel, isn't it? And it's a commendation of Jehoshaphat. The Lord says there is a great contrast between Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Israel. And it said his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. Jehoshaphat. What a beautiful picture of truly seeking the Lord and walking in his ways. And the prosperity that God gave to Jehoshaphat did not make him lifted up in pride, but rather lifted up in the ways of the Lord. The prosperity Jehoshaphat had stirred him up to walk the more in God's way. That's the second king. Now, the third king is that of Edom. Edom was a land to the southeast of the Dead Sea. If you think of my hand as a Dead Sea, you have Judah here, you have Israel above it, then you have Edom down here, and you have Moab here. Why do we read? What do we know about this king of Edom? Very little. He's just mentioned in this passage. His name is not even mentioned. But the fact that he was from Edom tells us enough, tells us that he was a pagan. He was a heathen, a worshiper of false gods. Three kings. One true child of God. One with such a mixed religion, and one who is a heathen. If a few weeks before someone had come to Elisha and said, Elisha, these three kings, the kings of Israel, of Judah, and of Edom, are going to come and going to bow before you and going to ask you to speak the word of God to them, it would have seemed unbelievable. And yet our theme is God's prophets sought by these three different kings. And doesn't that show us already the power and the mercy, the surprising work of God to bring a godly king, an insincere king, and a heathen king on their knees before God and his prophets? That shows how great the Lord is. In our pride, we may think, I wouldn't bow beside that heathen king and beside that mixed king. But Jehoshaphat is not too proud to take them along. We may look around and we may think, that person, he will never come to church. And that other person, he will never begin to pray to God. That other person, he will never open a Bible and begin to search it and begin to ask God to teach him. Oh no. Are they stronger than God? We see here how God leads all these three kings to ask the prophet to speak to them. How does he do so? It's in the midst of two great dangers. It's our second point. The first danger we read of in this passage is formed by the Moabites. I showed you already where the Moabites are, on the other side of the Jordan River, the other side of the Dead Sea. They had a king, Misha, he is called. Misha was the king, and yet he was under the control of Israel. He had to pay Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool every year. Now, that's a huge number of sheep. And you can imagine that Misha begrudged having to do that and being under their control. And so when Ahab died, and there was a certain, perhaps, political instability, then he began to mount a revolt. And so by the time Jehoram is on the throne, this threat is very real. As an aside, in the 1800s, a black slab of stone was found with all writing in it, which came from the Moabites, which records Misha's rebellion against Israel, and also the outcome and what happened. Only a confirmation that what we're reading is true history. This rebellion was a danger. It was a danger to Israel because it meant a loss of income. It meant also a threat that Moab would gain power and perhaps begin to take land away from Israel. It had to be put down. And so he mustered his army in that great valley of Samaria, and he sent ambassadors to invite Jehoshaphat to join in this campaign as well. And when Jehoshaphat received that request, he must have realized that Moab was a threat also to him. He wasn't far away. And that perhaps if Moab would rebel against Israel, it would encourage Edom to rebel against Judah, because Edom, just to the south of Moab, was under the control of Judah. Furthermore, hadn't Jehoram put away the Baal worship? And shouldn't Israel, the 10 tribes, and Judah, the 2 tribes, actually be one? And so again, Jehoshaphat agrees, and he says, I will go with you. When Jehoram asks Jehoshaphat, what way shall we go? In verse 8, he says, the way through the wilderness of Edom. He said, let us go from Israel through Judah, through Edom, under the Dead Sea, and attack Moab from the back, where their defenses aren't as strong, where the terrain is more suitable for an assault on them as a nation. They have it all planned out. And so these three are united by a common danger and in a common cause. That happens more often, doesn't it? A common danger unites people from all different backgrounds. Common danger, even of the changes to the education curriculum in Ontario, has united Christians and Muslims and Sikhs and all different types of people, and they've all been united against a common danger. Common danger, common cause, even a common business endeavor can unite people of different backgrounds, of different spiritual conditions, and at times that is lawful, at times that is needed, but it also always comes with a danger. The danger is compromise. The danger is thinking I can unite with these people because this isn't a spiritual matter. And the temptation is to then engage in that work in an unspiritual way. If we have to work together with others of a different religion or others who are so unspiritual, then it's all the more reason to pray. And that's exactly the thing we don't read of Jehoshaphat doing. No reference to prayer. No reference to seeking God's guidance and God's help and God's mercy in the midst of this Moabite threat. For them, it seems all so clear. There's a military threat. It needs to be countered by a military action. And let us go off and do it. Do you not need the Lord? Congregation, it's always a dangerous thing when we build a wall between spiritual things and practical things, and we think that practical things we just have to use our mind and we have to figure out on our own, and it's the spiritual things that we need the Lord for. The Lord says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And when we don't do so, when we think we know exactly what we must do and we will handle it, the Lord has his ways of bringing us to our knees. When you think you have it all planned out and it's all so clear, you have to be careful. Just look here. Israel's army sets out from Samaria, big army. And as it goes through Judah, it gathers in that army of Judah, and it becomes even bigger. And as they go around the Dead Sea, they also add the army of Edom, and now it's a massive army, and they're marching there through the wilderness. And it's in a time when you could expect rain to have still given streams in the desert, pools of water, but apparently it had been drier than they thought, and when they are there in the desert, their water supplies run out. And they don't find any streams, and they don't find any pools. And the animals begin to show signs of exhaustion and weariness. And the people's throats become parched. And the murmuring begins to arise. And the sense of what are we doing here becomes stronger. And they realize that they are near the border of Moab where those enemies are. And how can we fight now? There's a danger of dying of thirst in the wilderness. Only 7 days after they set off so triumphantly. And there's a danger of, in their weakened situation, being cut off by the Moabites who are coming against them. What they thought would be such a triumphant, brilliant victory after such a wonderful strategy had been developed now brings them face to face with death. What now? Now we see a difference between these three kings. This trouble brings out what's in their hearts. We don't read anything about the king of Edom, but we read about Jehoram. He says in verse 10, "Alas, the Lord. Alas, the Lord." In his need, his thoughts go not to Baal, but to the Lord, and that's a good thing, or not. When in your trouble, you don't think about, I just have to get out of this, but you begin to think about the Lord, that's good. But what does he say? "Alas, the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." He feels this as God's hand upon them, that God has led them into this place where they are face to face with death. Was this God doing this? It was. He had indeed brought them there. Was his purpose to deliver them into the hand of Moab? If it had been, would that not have been just? After all, who was Jehoram? That one who thought God would be satisfied with that half-pagan religion by Bethel. Who were the people of Israel? Ones who also had such a mixed religion. Who had failed to listen to Elijah when he said, "If the Lord be God, follow him." Didn't they deserve to be wiped out by thirst and by the enemies of Moab in the desert there? Was this not a call for Jehoram to bow before God and confess his sin and the sin of his nation and plead for mercy from God? But that's exactly what you don't see him doing. You only read this confession, this fatalistic accusation, "The Lord has called us into the desert to slay us." To remind of what the Israelites said in the wilderness as they were brought out of Egypt at different times, the Lord has just brought us into the wilderness to kill us. And all of a sudden, Jehoram is a firm believer in the sovereignty of God. God has called them. God is doing this. God is sovereign. But it's confessed in such a fatalistic way. And what a terrible thing when we use the doctrine of the sovereignty of God to become fatalists. There's no use. God is against us. God is making life difficult. God is bringing us to death. We don't read Jehoram saying, "Alas, I called this army together and I brought them into this desert without making proper provisions, and I did not call upon the name of the Lord before I headed out." He didn't blame himself. He blamed God. What do we see here? If we only have a mixed religion of partial reformation, our hope can so easily collapse in trouble. Sometimes we think that troubles automatically bring a person to God. It's not true. Sometimes it's exactly in trouble that the bitterness comes out. Those troubles can lay bare the fact that that heart doesn't seek God, doesn't hope in Him. And we can use even God's sovereignty to blame God without repentance over our sin. What a terrible condition for Jehoram. And what a contrast Jehoshaphat is. This same trial exposes something else in Jehoshaphat. He's in the same danger. He speaks about the same Lord. He also knows that that Lord is indeed sovereign over everything. And that is what makes him ask in verse 11, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" The very sovereignty of the Lord makes him know that all things are in his hand and also their future in his hand. And therefore he desires the word of God to speak to him. And how beautiful that is. We don't read of Jehoshaphat doing so earlier. He should have. He had been warned after he went into battle with Ahab not to join with the ungodly. He had been warned after he tried to build ships with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, and they were broken up, about joining with the ungodly. And now when this new call came to join in battle, it should have led him before the Lord for the Lord to make his way clear so that he wouldn't join in a sinful way. He should have. Sometimes those we should haves, I should haves, can so paralyze and so make despondent. I should have, but I didn't. Too late. Jehoshaphat, whatever may have been lacking before, now he asks and he wants to inquire of the Lord, to seek the Lord through his prophet. In his trouble, in his need, it becomes clear this is indeed one who seeks the Lord. You as well? Maybe your ways are running stuck. Maybe dreams are shattering. And what promised happiness has paid you misery. Then what? Your self-reliance, you thought you had it all mapped out. It's all come to nothing. Where is it to lead you? To the Lord. Speak, Lord. Speak. I need thee. The greater the impossibility, the more certain The worst danger is even death. Here they are, face to face with death. The more reason for you to ask him for mercy and to speak. Even if the Lord brings you face to face with death, that you realize you must die, and you cannot die, it's not so that you fatalistically say, well, then there's no hope and you just live on. But that reality, I must die and I cannot die, is to bring you before God. For him to speak. Jehoshaphat asks, is there not a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? The devil might say, too late. Or is it the Lord? Let us listen to our final point. God's prophet sought in the desert of death as the true prophet. Would you expect the Lord to send one of his prophets to this army? Especially if they went on this campaign without asking for the Lord's blessing and guidance? Be every reason for the Lord to say, if you want to go on your own, then you go on your own. What a surprise that there is a servant of Jehoram who notes, yes, we've seen a prophet among us, and he is indeed a prophet of the Lord. He's Elisha, the one who used to serve Elijah, who poured water on his hands. That was a picture of being a servant of another. Elisha is there. It's amazing, isn't it? Why is Elisha there? God brought him there. Elisha may not have known what was in store. On Carmel, as he pleaded the Lord to show his glory, he had no idea that God would show his glory in a desert near between Edom and Moab to the people of Israel and the nations around. But when this campaign developed, then the Lord inclined Elisha to go along with these armies. And now in their need, when they ask for a prophet, he's there. Before they even began to ask for Elisha, God had provided Elisha for them. Doesn't that show once again how great God is? How great his grace is? Before you even ask, God has provided a prophet. The prophet. Actually, our theme is, our third point is, the one true prophet. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Before you even realized you needed a prophet, God provided the prophet. One true prophet, Jesus Christ, who knows everything, who knows you, and who knows what you need to hear. You say he's in heaven. Yes, he is, but do you know where he is? Christ comes where his word is opened, where his word is read, where his word is preached. He's there. Sent by God, the chief prophet. Oh, that every one of us would then go to him, whether we find ourselves his child like Jehoshaphat, or a heathen like the king of Edom, or that mixed religion like Jehoram. He's a prophet. They go. They don't summon him to come as they stand there in their stately dignity. No, it says they go down into the valley to find him, and they come before him. Because they aren't the authorities anymore. They now recognize he is the authority, and he is the one that we are to go to. Because Jehoshaphat knows the word of the Lord is with him. You would think that Elisha would be flattered and honored to receive these three kings coming and asking this humble request of him, and do all he can to maintain his honor before their eyes. But instead, he says, in verse 13, to the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? What reason do you have to come to me, and what reason do I have to speak to you? What do we have to do with each other? You never sought God in your prosperity. You were clinging on to your mixed religion. Why are you now coming to me, and why would you expect me to bring the word of the Lord to you? He says, get to the prophets of thy father, those false prophets. Get to the prophets of your mother, those Baal prophets. Let them help you in your need. But Jehoram says, no. And again he repeats how the Lord has called them into this wilderness to die. And the point here is, Jehoram is saying, the Lord has brought us into this, and it's the Lord we need to deliver us from it, not Baal, not others. And again, that is encouraging. When in trouble, you realize that some smooth words and some reassurances and some nice promises are not enough, and that the words that others may speak to you will not do, that in your need, you need the Lord himself to speak. That's encouraging. The Lord often uses trouble to break down the confidence that we have in so many other things, and we realize how empty they are, so that we ask for the Lord. We would say, that's good. But Elisha says something else. He says, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, if it were not for Jehoshaphat, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. Elisha, why such strong words? I think Jehoram only wanted God as an emergency service. Only wanted God in an emergency and not as the God of his life. God is not simply an emergency service. That is to be there the moment we call 911 and for the rest be forgotten. If that's all we use him for, there's every reason for him to say, I will not even look at you. It's a frightful thing. That people in their need would ask God to give deliverance, and God would say, I will not even look at you. Why? Because they only want him for temporal deliverance from their troubles. But when things go well, they don't need him because they've never seen their spiritual need before God. What a danger. And when we hear that, then we may Elisha saying that, we may think, well, Jehoram is right after all. God was indeed leading them into the wilderness to die if he warns that he will not even look at Jehoram because of his sin. But notice what Elisha says. Surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee. And their hope begins to flicker. For Jehoshaphat's sake, the word of the Lord may still come, and deliverance may still come. Again, doesn't that show how great the mercy of God is? No reason in Jehoram for God to even let his prophet look at him. But he will still speak because of Jehoshaphat. What do we learn from that? It's a lesson that God blesses people because they are with godly ones. Scripture is clear that the ungodly may benefit from the blessing God gives to his people. Sodom. If there were only 10 righteous, Sodom would have been spared. Proverbs 11 says, when it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth, and by the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted. How often have children not benefited from the blessing that rested upon their parents, which has shielded them from so much misery, and they've shared in so much provision? How often have unconverted not been privileged by the mercy that God gives to his people? The reason we have to recognize the benefits that flow from having God's people among us. And at the same time, that question still remains, is it simply being in the midst of the people of God that secures a blessing and deliverance personally? Well, let's look a little closer at Jehoshaphat. Who was he? A godly king, yes. But reason to fear that he hadn't gone into battle and dependence on God, and he didn't deserve a word of deliverance from the Lord. Why does Elisha say, were it not that I regarded the presence of Jehoshaphat, I would not look toward thee? Isn't it because God is faithful to his children even in the midst of their unfaithfulness towards him? God is faithful to his people even in the midst of their unfaithfulness towards him. Oh, what amazing thing that can be to discover when you realize I went in the wrong way. And the Lord shows he's faithful and he brings you back. And he brings you out of that trouble that you brought yourself into. When you realize you went in a prayerless way and it runs stuck. You realize you've relied upon your own arm of flesh. What a mercy when he shows he's faithful. And that's why he won't let you perish. Or when you've become self-confident in the spiritual battle and you think that you will gain the victory and now death seems to stare you in the face and you have no power to overcome your sin. When he shows he's faithful and he will not let you perish. But it goes deeper yet. This is not just about the faithfulness of God to Jehoshaphat as one of his children. Why would Jehoshaphat not perish and Judah be wiped out? Jehoshaphat is here spoken of as the king of Judah, reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, on the throne of David, because God had made a covenant with David that his son would reign upon the throne until in the fullness of time that great son of David would come. Why can that line of Jehoshaphat not be cut off in that Moabite desert? Because through that line in the fullness of time, that great son of David would come. And it's for the sake of that great son of David, Jehoshaphat would not perish in the desert of death. What is essential today? We live in a fallen world. We live in a desert of death. And at times in trouble, we can feel how hot that desert is. And at times, you can sense how much you deserve that death. And at times, you can be discouraged and desponding. What is essential? It's a presence not of a godly person in your life. It's the presence of that great son of David himself in your life. Him with you. To belong to him, as we heard last week. To be connected to him. God says to his people today, were it not that I regard the presence of my son, the king, I would not look toward thee. Isn't that so? And you look at yourself and you say, why would the Lord ever look toward me? The Lord says, it's only because of the presence of my son, the king. That's why. It's because I look at him and I am pleased with him. And when I am pleased with him, I am also pleased with all those who are with him. And because I will not let him fail, that also guarantees the preservation and the blessing of all those who belong to him. Where does this point us? In the midst of all the troubles, in the midst of all the reality of death, It's to have this Christ with you. And that for his sake, so often we end our prayers that way, don't we? For Jesus' sake. What are we saying? Lord, if thou would look on me, then thou would have to look only in anger. But do it for the sake of that Christ. Look on the face of thine anointed. Look on me through him. Let Christ and me never be separated. You see what a contrast that is to that other spirit. Jehoram wanted the Lord as an emergency service. And at first he thought it was no use. And then he asked without a confession of sin and a pleading for mercy. And there was every reason for God to leave him as he stood there in his need with his self-willed religion. What a difference to realize. I don't deserve to be heard. I don't deserve to hear him speak. But there is mercy for those who confess that. In this great Son of David, he who comes to be with sinners, he who comes to remain with his people, so that your confession would only be, to whom else shall I go? That was the words of eternal life. Amen.